Well, as some of you may know, Bona and I come from a place about 30 miles west of here, originally, before we moved to Thatcham. I don't know if anybody knows where we come from. It's a wonderful place, a place of great refinement and class and character. Swindon! We can come from Swindon. And I went there not so long ago and I saw a site there and I thought, this really captures the spirit of Swindon. And so I've got a picture, here it is. This really captures the sort of thing that sums up Swindon. You know, it's nice and subtle, really in your face, bold, and really is a great thing. If you're a bit challenged on the site, it says, the man with a van, right across it. Spirit of Swindon. But this morning I'm not coming to you with a message about a man with a van. I'm coming to you with a message about a man with a plan. If you've been with us over the last number of weeks, we have started a series of studies in the book of Nehemiah. And he is definitely a man who has a plan, a man with a vision for what he believes can and will happen. His vision, his plan is to rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem. And I guess if this was a nice simple little exercise, we really wouldn't have 13 chapters of the book of Nehemiah to tell and explain how it came about. But I'm glad that we do. I want to take a very quick sort of aside, little sidebar for a moment. The book of Nehemiah is a collection of memoirs, really. It's not an autobiography exactly, because it's not really focused on Nehemiah as such. So it's not the kind of stuff that you'd pick up at the usual bookshop, you know, about, I don't know, Bend It Like Beckham or whatever. It's not about the person particularly. It's really all about what God did through that person. In essence, it's really a sort of a set of journal entries, diary entries. I wonder whether you do or keep a journal, a diary. It's a good exercise, really, and I would thoroughly encourage people to do that. Keep a spiritual journal. Now, you might say, well, why would I want to do that? Well, I think one of the reasons for doing that is that it keeps the things that God is doing in your life, through your life, fresh in your mind. The reality is, I think for most of us, we just forget. You know, God speaks to us clearly. God does something clearly for us. And 2 months down the line, you know, we just forget that completely. We lose sight of it. Our perspective becomes different. And it really shouldn't. We need to keep these things in view. Verses that were particularly significant, that God sort of just underlined with his divine highlighter pen when we were going through a section of scripture, we thought, oh, that verse really is applicable for me. Just write it down, if only just the reference. God spoke to me this morning, Psalm whatever, whatever, you know, this was powerful. It's very helpful. So Nehemiah then, a man with a plan. And today we're going to be taking it up the story from chapter 2, and verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. So just 10 verses, not a long section or anything for us. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that Nehemiah has now finished his journey. He's been journeying probably for 2, maybe more months, from Susa, which is way off in the east in Persia, and all the way across into Israel, back to Jerusalem, probably 800 miles. And you might think that Nehemiah, being quite a man of action, would want to sort of swing straight into things. But, you know, he doesn't do that. So this morning, what I want us to look at is really how a man with a plan turns and transitions into a people with a purpose. You know, Nehemiah doesn't just stay as a man with a vision. You know, a visionary man keeping all his visions to himself. I mean, I don't think that really is a man of vision, isn't it? You know, take somebody like Bill Gates, you know, great man of vision, great intellectual, tremendous bloke. But he didn't keep his ideas to himself, did he? He put them, after a while, into some sort of practice. And there we go, you've got Microsoft, and virtually every computer in the world has got something in Microsoft on it. So he's a man with a plan, but he passes it on in some way. Somehow he gets from a position of being a man with a plan to a people with a purpose. And of course that's not quite so simple. So this morning what I want to do through this passage is to note three things, and they're clearly here in the passage, whereby this transition takes place. Three things that are invariably going to be needed if a vision or a plan is going to put on some clothes and a people are going to run with that plan. So what are those three things? Well, the first is this, the need to do your homework. Verses 11 through to 16. Now you might think that now Nehemiah has finally made it to Jerusalem, he's going to immediately launch into his plan. You know, he's going to sort of have a launch press conference. He's going to gather everybody together and he's going to say, "Okay, guys, have I got some news for you?" But he doesn't do that, does he? He spends 3 days doing nothing, apparently. And you might think, well, why does he do that? You know, he's surely a pretty active kind of guy. He's a real sort of leader, mover, shaker sort of person. Why does he just come to Jerusalem and do nothing for 3 days? Well, one possibility is that he's simply imitating people. Ezra, who came to Jerusalem 12, 13 years earlier, another great leader, helped to get the temple put up and get the sort of worship of God's temple back in place. He rested for 3 days. Might be he was copying Esther, Queen Esther. When she was in a bit of a spot, needed to do some real action, she called a 3-day fast and prayer and did nothing, well, not did nothing, but certainly didn't do anything active in a sense. So it might be that, but I think most likely it is just a pragmatic reason. He's travelled for such a long time, 800 miles, he's probably completely exhausted. He's got, if you like, camel lag. not flight lag, but camel lag. William Wilberforce was somebody who was that sort of person that abolished the slave trade in England. And he makes a comment, he was a Christian as well, he made a comment that he saw so many of his colleagues in Parliament just getting to a point where they just snapped. Where the pressure of parliamentary life was just too great. And he made the comment that if only they had taken 1 day in 7 to just rest, to just let the strings that were so tightly stretched just relax for a bit, then many of them would not have just capitulated and just completely had a breakdown. And so it's the same for Nehemiah here. He's a man who has that rhythm that he's learned from God, to work hard, but also to have times when he must rest. It's a shame that, in a sense, Elijah didn't learn that lesson after his great victory on Mount Carmel. And then he runs all the way to Jezreel in front of the chariot with the power of the Spirit of God upon him. And after that, he legs it off into the wilderness and completely wants to die when Jezebel starts to send threats. And you wonder why. How can God's man, God's prophet, go from a place of great victory, great triumph, great power, to a place where he's now saying to God, "I want to die. Please just take my life from me. I can't do any more." Probably just because he was completely worn out and he didn't take account of that reality. So it's a useful lesson for us. So he does his homework. How does he do this? Well, he does some reconnaissance. He sets out, verse 12, during the night with a few men, not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me, except the one I was riding on by night. And then it reads on from verse 13. He goes around the walls. He does an inspection. He does his research to find out exactly what the situation is. It's all very easy, isn't it, to kind of come and become super spiritual. You know, God said something to me and we must move forward with this sort of thing. Let me kind of give you sort of a bit of a worked example. How might this work in our own situations or in other church situations? Well, it can be that some plans, some visions, some ideas come through the church members. Don't all come through the pastor. Some do, but not all of them. And sometimes a church member can have an idea and they come to maybe a church meeting and at the end section of the church meeting, you know, that little bit on the agenda which says AOB, you know what that stands for, don't you? Any other bombs? It's a classic little section. Pastors have learned to be very wary of the AOB, and they'll often tentatively say, "So has anybody got any AOB?" And they go round the room and nervously, and somebody goes, "Well, I've got one," and you go, "Oh no, here we go." You know, we were doing well. It's 9:30. We're just about to move off and close the meeting and have a nice cup of coffee, but no, we'll be here for another hour and a half now. And you know, some church member says, "Well, I really think, you know, God's just impressed on my heart that we really ought to do X or Y." And so you go, "Okay, so should we vote then? Okay, how many people want to vote for this? Yeah, we've got so many yes, so many no." And really, what are you voting for under that situation? Well, I suggest what you're probably voting for is a concept at that stage, really. You're voting for the concept. Is this idea in principle okay or not? That would all be really all you're voting for. What would be more useful, of course, is if somebody has an idea under God and they do what Nehemiah did. They do some research on that thing. And so maybe let's do a worked example. Say, for example, the idea is an outreach idea, and it's to deliver literature, Christian literature, to homes. Okay, there's an idea as a worked example. Now, if a member says, "I think this is what we ought to do, you know, all these homes around here have so little Christian contact or content in any sense, so let's deliver something quality to them." And I've got an idea. There's a newspaper called the Challenge Newspaper. Why don't we deliver that to them? Every month, it's a monthly newspaper, it's colour, it costs this much. So if we were to deliver, let's say, 500, it would cost us 75 quid a month, so many, you know, £100 a year. It would probably just take five people to commit 1 hour a month to doing it. So what do people think? Here's an example. Pass it round of the paper. There, now you have somebody who's done some work. There, actually, now you have a proposal, don't you? To say, "Well, yes, we think this is a really good idea. This looks like a good paper. It's a good idea. I can see how it would work. What do people think? Would five people commit to that?" And so you can start to say, "Yes, that's a good idea." In fact, they might say, "In fact, 10 of us would commit to it. And we think we should put twice the money in. So let's just double the figures. 10 people were willing here to commit to that. We think, yes, we can see this is a really good idea. We sense this is what God would want us to do. We have the money. We should do it. Let's move ahead. Let's vote then. Is there anything we people need to know?" This is the way it works. And Nehemiah does his research. You know, Nehemiah has been thinking about this for a while. Remember that when Nehemiah first got the bad news back in Persia about the city walls being broken down, the place being in disgrace, he took 4 months praying, fasting, mourning before the Lord, before ever he took any action at all to come before the king. And now he's had at least another couple of months to think it through even more. And now, finally, he does final investigations. Let's look at these all. How broken are they? How much rubble is there? How much work would we really need to do? How long would this take? Is it totally impossible? What are we going to need to do? And so he does all that work. So that's the first thing, the need to do your homework. It's really that key word, planning. The second need is this. And as we're going through these needs, keep in mind that we're working on the transition from a plan, a man with a plan, to a people who, in a sense, have ownership of that plan, a people now who have a purpose. They're owning that plan. So the second need is this, and that is to get people on board. Now, how does he do that? Well, verses 6, 17 and 18 shows us a little bit about that. And there's essentially four things that he does. And he doesn't just cut to the chase. He doesn't just call a meeting, a press conference, and say, "Let's get on with it, folks." You see, Nehemiah is a newcomer to Jerusalem. And maybe various people don't even know him, don't even know who he is. And, you know, a newcomer has an advantage, a definite advantage, and a definite disadvantage. And they kind of rather weigh on the balances. The advantage is that they're a fresh pair of eyes, aren't they, on a situation. They can come along and look at Jerusalem and go, interesting. Whereas everybody else has got used to a situation, you know. It's the status quo problem. We've been here for a long time now. You know, Nehemiah, we've been here so many years, and well, we just kind of got used to the walls being the way they are. You know, it's okay. You can walk around the place. You know, okay, there's a few bits you can't get over with a horse, but you know, you can walk around the place. It's got a quite nice footpath now, actually. You know, you can make something good out of anything, can't you? Even though it's a desperate situation. Of course, the disadvantage he has is that he is the new guy on the block. And people don't always take very kindly to new boys saying, well, I really think we ought to do this. You know, this is dreadful, this place. I don't know how you live here. You know, have you looked around, you guys? You know, people often don't take very kindly to that because a new guy does not have authority, really, to go start changing anything. And so it can be a recipe for disaster. So Nehemiah does four things in order to really get the people on board. And the first is this: he identifies the problem. And I don't know if you've come across this idea of demotivational posters. Anybody heard of a demotivational poster? Well, Andrew, have you come across these? No? Oh, am I the only person? Okay, it's a bit of an internet thing. And they look a bit like this. Maybe you've, I don't know if you've seen them around. They take this sort of general format. But here's one. I don't know if you can see it, but it's got cars from four countries in the 1970s. And then it's taken four more cars from the same countries 30 years on, and you can see that they haven't changed an awful lot. And basically the caption at the bottom is, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And you know, that's a reality for so many of us, that we are governed by that rule of status quo. For so many of us, we just get used to sitting down where we are. In a sense, our status quo can become a comfort zone for us even. And we don't like to move out of our comfort zone, even if it is a tip or a disaster zone. So he starts off by identifying the problem for them. He says, verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. It was George Orwell who said, we have now sunk to the depth at which the restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. Sometimes you do need to state the blindingly obvious to people because it can, after a while, skip our attention. So that's the first thing. He identifies the problem. Then he identifies the providence. Verse 18. It says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. I don't know if you know what providence is. Providence basically means God's hand orchestrating events. We often think about God as a God who's up there in heaven. He's majestic and transcendent. And that's true. But there is a balancing truth that God is not only up there transcendent and majestic, he's also down here with his jeans on, if you like, involved in our situations. His hand reaches out, reaches down and into our situations. Isn't that not right? He touches all our different situations. And we're going to be talking a bit more about that tonight when we talk about, is God active or passive or both or neither? we'll try and look at that. But God is one who is very close to us. He's very proximate, intimate into our situations, and he's dealing with us. And so it's not enough just to say, well, you know, this is a good plan. There's a lot of logic. Let me give the rationale, step one, step two, step three. It's all very logical, isn't it? So we must do it. Well, that's fine and that's necessary and that's part of the research. But you need also to take people further, to say, well, is there any story behind this, in a sense? How has God brought you to this point, Nehemiah? You know, did you just wake up one day and think, you know, have a great brainwave, you know, eureka, I got in the bath and leapt out and go, eureka, let's build the walls of Jerusalem. Well, no. Funnily enough, it didn't work like that. And there were circumstances. And often that is the case. There'll be a scripture. God has led. Certain things would have happened. You know, maybe you should ask me the question one day, how did this church get started? And I'll be able to tell you, well, there was a story. Yes, there was a need, but there's also a story behind it. There were reasons why we took the steps we took to open and begin a new work. And so, yes, there's a problem. He identifies the problem. He identifies the providence, God's working, God's hand, his gracious hand that was upon him. Thirdly, he identifies the provisions. And we see that in verse 18. It says, and what the king had said to me. Well, what did the king say to him? Well, it was all about all the things that he was going to provide for the work. Nehemiah brought his request to the king. I'm going to need timber, I'm going to need letters of authority, I'm going to need all these different things. I'm going to need sort of safe passage to get from Susa all the way to Jerusalem. All these things I'm going to need. And the king provided them. And so he's able to tell, show the letters of authority and say, we have timber, we have what we're going to need. You're not going to have to go hunting, miles and miles away to try and find an odd tree or two to chop down. From the king's forest, timber is going to be available. The fourth thing is, he then identifies the proposal. So only now does Nehemiah spill the beans with the people. Only now does he actually reveal what has been concealed for such a long time in his heart, slowly taking shape, slowly crystallizing for him. Now he shares it. Because, of course, in a sense, he's built a bridge over which he can now drive the payload of this vision, of this idea, of this plan. So verse 17, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. So he was a man with a plan, and he desired a people with a purpose, and he therefore understood the need to do his homework and to get the people on board. But there is one other thing that is often needful, and it's a shame in a sense that it is needful, but it is a reality. We are people that have to live in the real world. Now, what does the real world look like? Well, I've brought a little diagram. This is the real world of church, but probably this fits in lots of other situations as well. Probably be good if I had the projector, but never mind. We don't have a projector up at present. Okay, what you've got here is really a typical sort of diagram of what happens within groups of people. And most people, so that's probably most of you, are in the middle here. Right, this is kind of typical sort of bell diagram, isn't it? 80% of people are right in the middle, somewhere in the middle there. And that's all normal people. So are you normal this morning? Well, you're probably in the middle. Now, the fun is when you get off to the sides. And it may well be that off to the sides, we don't have anybody here that represents those far off bits at the side of this diagram here. But on this side, you have those people that I've called the geeks. These are the kind of people that are sort of off in the clouds, off with the fairies quite often. And there's probably not a lot of them around. And occasionally they come up with an amazing idea. They could be a real inventor or something. But most of the time they're completely out of it, and you need to take them with a pinch of salt. And similarly, on the other end of the scale, you've got the loonies. And they're more dangerous still. They're just completely cranked off the wall and dangerous. But again, don't worry. Don't look around and go, so who's a crank? Who's a loony in this place? We may well not have that represented. So all right, just... So those are right off, but the interesting bits are these sort of 15% here and here. And on this side, you've got the innovators. And these are kind of like the leaders, the movers, the shakers. And they're the people that genuinely merit some respect for what they do and what they bring to a church. And what they desire to do is to be able to lead the people in the middle and to carry them along to better things. Now, on the other side, you've got another group of people, and these are the critics. They are the troublemakers. And every church tends to attract those people. You know who you are. See me afterwards. But that's the reality, isn't it? And I'm sure if you've ever been in maybe a larger church, where there'll be a few more people in this little category here, they're the people that basically are against everything. Every new pastor that comes along, no, we don't want this one, he's no good for whatever reasons, but he's no good. Everybody's no good. You come up with a great plan and everybody's behind it, but no, they're the person that will put their hand up and say, no, there's a showstopper. There will always be a showstopper from this person. And you get to know after a while that they are just essentially troublemakers. It's not that criticism isn't good. Criticism needs to be put forward sometimes. Not every plan is completely baked. And you need to, sometimes it needs the reflection of the members to say, well, it sounds like a good plan, but there are a few bits that I'm not clear about. How is this going to work? What if that happens? And sometimes people will go, I haven't really thought of that. Probably we need to revise this a bit and think that through a bit further before we perhaps do this. So that's the reality. And here too, we have three people identified in verses 19 and 20. They really fit in that category. They are the people that are the opposition. We have this guy called Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. And these are sort of people who are leaders with a vested interest. They have a vested interest with things. And that's often why people are against things, because they feel it's going to affect their little petty empire in some way, and that's why they're against things. And it's the same here with these three guys, and we'll learn more as we go on through the book of Nehemiah about these three people, but basically they are leaders, and they have their little areas of territory around Israel, and so they've got their eyes set on Jerusalem, maybe to take it over for themselves, and so they are concerned about whatever is going to happen in Jerusalem, especially if it's going to cut them out of the equation. So Nehemiah knows, and it's always going to be needful, that a man with a plan is going to be able to defend against the critics, those who are truly sort of hypocritical of things. And he answers in three simple ways. Verse 20 says, I answered them by saying, the Lord, the God of heaven, will give us success. We, his servants, will start building. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So he answers at three levels. First of all, he talks about God, and then we, and then you, in that sort of order. So he has a kind of a three-pronged defense. Notice this little word, success. The God of heaven will give us success. It's a fascinating little word, and I don't know if you've ever done a study on the word of success in the Bible. It's not there in the New Testament. Certainly not in the NIV or most of the main translations. It's not even there. It is there in the Old Testament a few times. But what you notice is that it's almost always allied, tied to God. Almost always. We talk about success, you know, success factors, and, you know, I want to be a success in my life and all of that. But whenever you find it in Scripture, it's always tied to God. Success and God go hand in hand. And that should be a challenge to us. I wonder, when we think about success, is God anywhere in our thoughts at all in the success that we might crave? If we're biblical people, then the success that we crave will relate in some way to something that God is in, something that impinges on God's glory, God's kingdom, God's dominion. So that's a point in passing, really. So he talks of God, and that's always the place we need to start. We, his servants, he goes on, will start rebuilding. And, you know, the work of God is really exclusively for the people of God, isn't it? Who are the servants of God? Well, they are the children of God, the people of God, those that are born again of God. Those are the people whom God entrusts his work to. Yes, God can work through other people that are not part of the people of God. Yes, God has many people that he uses for his ends. But primarily, the workers of God should be the people of God. We, if we are believers in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we are the workers of God. We are the ones that have given that privilege to serve God, to undertake his work to his ends. God has designed it not only that there would be ends in view, that there would be a kingdom that he's going to construct, but he also designs that there would be means to those ends. So he designs the end, he designs the means. Who's the means? You are. I am. We are the means to bring about on this earth God's kingdom. He is building his kingdom through us. Didn't do it through angels most of the time. He chooses us to do the work. So the third thing is, he then talks about the enemies, and he says, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem. You know, God tells us, doesn't he, that we are to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, there's no place for the things of God to be given over under the auspices of people who are not believers. You know, these are precious things that are not to be given to other people. God says, you know, when it comes to marriage, don't unite yourself with an unbeliever. You know, what part does an unbeliever have in the things of God? They're like oil and water. They don't mix. They you're fighting off completely different, you know, foundations and bases. Your perspectives are totally different. And so that's the way it is. So Nehemiah then doesn't remain as a man with a plan, just with a big idea that's going nowhere. But he took three necessary steps under God to go on to having a people that had a purpose. And then when we get into chapter 3, we'll see that purpose starting to be played out. He did his homework. He got them on board. He told them the problem. He told them the providence of God. He told them the provision. And he put forward the proposal. And then, one final thing, he faced the critics. And he said, you have no part in this. We are the servants of God. You are not. And we alone will pass this thing and take this thing forward. Well, let us pray that as we use this pattern, follow this pattern ourselves, that we might truly be a church of God built on the plan that God would have for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.